But I wanted to present to all of you a question for your contemplation today. And that is, very simply, are we committed to change? Are we committed to change? And there's a second follow-up question to that. Very simply stated, that if indeed we are committed to change, or if we think we are committed to change, I want you to ask yourself, I want you to think about this. If you say, yeah, I'm committed to change. No problem, man. I'm committed. I'm committed to change. Okay, all right, I hear you. If you are, second question. What have you recently changed in your life? Something intrinsic. Something actual. Something real. What is it that you've changed? It's funny because we're always involved with change in our lives. Life is constantly changing. I remember, and I think I've mentioned this from time to time, when I was in the water treatment business, in the engineering department, due to us sales, field sales engineers, as I was one, always changing the scopes of projects, the engineering department put on a banner on the wall, real big letters, that there's nothing more permanent than change. And that was due to the fact that we'd always come in and say, hey, can we have another pump? Can we put another storage tank in here? That tank is too small. We need a bigger one, you know, that kind of stuff. And so they finally got frustrated and put this big sign up to encourage all the engineers, because we'd always be coming in with all these changes in the last minute, which would have to change all their drawings and everything else, and they'd all bellyache and whine and groan, oh, no, here comes Watson again. Oh, no, here comes another guy again, you know. And that's the way it would kind of come out and play out. But it's funny, because change in our lives is, I mean, it should be anyway, very logical in our thinking when you think about it, because change requires commitment, does it not? You've got to be dedicated to it. There's a certain element in all of us whereby we have to dedicate time, we have to dedicate our thoughts, we have to think about a strategy. Because change doesn't come by just being, as they would say, willy-nilly. Doesn't just happen about with the thought of, well, I'm going to change. Because if you don't really dedicate some hard thinking, some good thinking through some of the details and contemplate some of the action plan that's necessary to do, guess what? You're not going to change. Change won't come very easily in that regard. But yet, nevertheless, if you want different results, change is necessitated. It's a necessary requirement in all of our efforts as we try to and or begin to implement change. And you think about it. I mean, just think about how, if indeed you want to change where you live, how are you going to do that? Oh, I just want to live someplace else. Oh, okay. How are you going to get there? Because you're here, you got to get over there. Oh, I don't like the car I have. I want a new car. Oh, okay. So what are you going to do about it? Oh, man, I got to go to a dealership and talk to those guys. Oh, man, they're like sharks. I don't want to confront them, you know. Oh, man, I've been going in this direction in college with a major that's going to get me an accounting degree. And you know what? I'm bored with accounting. I don't want to be accounting. I think I want a business degree. Well, how's that going to happen? Well, you've got to do something. You've got to commit, would you not agree, to some action. You got to go down and talk to the counselor, or you got to talk to some kind of curriculum individual that is going to tell you what the rules are in changing some of your courses to redirect your direction that you're going in. And so it's, you know, again, we're going to require work on your part. It's going to require perhaps some effort and some particular thought processing and time invested, even changing one's career. Doesn't come easy. It doesn't come with out some kind of effort. And you can go on and on, whether it be you want to go on a diet, you want to watch less television, you want to maybe spend less time on your iPhone, maybe less time on your computer. You could go on and on. I want to begin to take vitamins. Hey, maybe I need to see a doctor. Maybe I need to get my eyes checked, you know. And how does that happen? You got to set an appointment, like I did. You got to pick up the telephone and say, hey, I want to see you. And then you find out when they're available and so forth. You write it down and you make sure that, you know, that's the appointment date. And it takes commitment, making sure that you're consistent on the decision that you make to do what you've got to do in order to get it done. Because if you do not, brethren, and this is the point, make a dedicated effort and decision in committing to make whatever adjustment needs to be made, I have news for you. News alert. It won't happen. It won't happen. You can sit there all day long and say, I got to get on a regimen of vitamins. And if you don't go out and buy the vitamins, get in your car, drive to the store first, get out, make sure you got the money, pay for the vitamins, get back in the car, go back home, open the bottle, take the little cotton thing out. Watch out for those preservative pads that are in there as well. Don't swallow them. But my point is, there's more detail to this than just, you know, winging it, as they would say. You've got to make some commitment. And then you've got to dedicate effort and thought processing to all of this. It does not oftentimes, as one would say, come easy. Because making a commitment to do something is easy. I can make all kinds of commitments and tell you my intentions are this and that and this and that, and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. You know, as they say, you know, life is not built. Life is not built on good intentions. Life is built on effort and action. And frankly, if there is no action, there are no different results and there are no changes. And again, I want to reemphasize this to the second aspect of my two questions. That second question, don't kid yourself. If you think you're committed to change and you could not answer that second question of what you recently have changed in your life to give you some kind of orientation of what it takes to change something. Because changing your location from one place to another takes one degree of commitment. But if you're an alcoholic and you want to stop drinking, that takes a whole different degree of commitment. So these senses of change and how they impact us and what we're looking at and targeting for the change has all the difference in the world of the level of change and commitment that's necessary to make that change happen. So my point is, if you think you're committed to change, if you think you are, then I ask you to ask yourself again, what's changing in your life as you address these specific things? Now, here's where I'm going with this. Our spiritual lives are, in many cases, in the same principle or the same arena in terms of commitment and dedication to that commitment to change. Because all of us, I hope you realize, you've been called to change. We use the word convert. That's the word we're used to using. We've been called to convert. But what is conversion? Change, right? Conversion is change. That's what that means. You're taking yourself and looking at yourself and you're deciding, man, I've got to make some adjustments. I've got to rearrange some things in my life. And being a Christian, if we're really going to define what a Christian is, requires change, brethren. Because the way of the world and the human nature that we have that we default to so often is not the definition of a Christian. Being a Christian, definitely without a doubt, requires change, and that requires commitment, and that requires a dedicated effort, because if and unless you are really committed and dedicated to that commitment, here's where it gets difficult. You won't be consistent. And consistency is the underscore. It's the underscore of successful change. And consistency, that dot, is connected with dedication. If you're dedicated to the change, you're dedicated to the commitment, then you will be consistent. Because consistency is the adhesion to the dedication. So in other words, you got to develop a habit. You got to develop a system. You got to develop a means by which, a behavioral pattern that repeats over and over and over, that's different than where you were or what you were doing. You've heard me say this over and over again, as Einstein said it before me, that the definition of insanity is to continue to do the same thing over and over and over again and expect a different result. You'll drive yourself nuts. You will. You'll drive yourself nuts. If you think that you're going to be able to change your major in college by continuing to go down the same curriculum path that you were going down to become whatever you initially thought you wanted to be, but now don't, guess what? At the end of the curriculum, you're going to be qualified to be something you didn't want to be. Are you with me? And so it demands and mandates us to evaluate, assess, review, make determinations, look at certain things in our lives, and then begin through meditation to evaluate what we need to dedicate ourselves to accomplish in this commitment we have the result we're looking for. And with that, I overlay the fact of how we as Christians need to look at life and get serious. Get serious about who we are now and what we're not really satisfied with yet. What needs to be changed or modified so that we can gain a better sense of satisfaction of our quality of Christianity. This is a perfect time, brethren, to begin to think about these things. And the reason I say that is because we're coming up on Passover. We're coming up on Passover. And it's important that we do take an evaluation, that we do assess a state of the work, you know, within ourselves, a state of the work. How you doing? How you doing, Bill? You know, how you doing, Nathaniel? How are you doing, Sydney? How are we doing? Could we do better? Could you do better, Bill? Yeah, I could do better. I could do better. How am I going to do that? That's my secret. It's private. But my point that I want to make is that we all need to go through this catharsis. We need to from time to time, and we shouldn't be just doing this, by the way, we shouldn't just be doing this because we're motivated to do it because of Passover coming upon us, like fasting. You know, we fast because we're coming up on the idea of atonement. Well, and atonement forces you to fast because that's what's part of that holy day. The reality of it is you should be fasting throughout the year occasionally for certain things that you know are important to fast about. And if you have nothing to fast about yourself, because I'm sure there's something in there that's really worth fasting for, you know, as we all have, because none of us I hate to say this to all of you, but we're not perfect, you know. We're in process. We are converting. We're in a process here of trying to do God a service by reflecting Him. And therein lies a big underscore, reflecting Him in our lives. If you're baptized or trying to follow this way and being unbaptized, if you're not reflecting God in your life, because you're bringing God into your lifestyle. So whatever you do, you've got God there, like it or not. You're going to find out some things about that in the Bible study later on with regards to the watchers that Daniel talks about with regards to Nebuchadnezzar and what he dealt with in his dream. But that's another story. I digress. My point being, though, is it's very important we realize that we do indeed represent Jesus Christ in our lives, and so therefore it is important for all of us to understand that we need to commit to standing for something. Because if you're not committed to standing for something, you run the risk of falling for anything. And that's so true. You've got to know where you stand, brethren, so that you know where your boundaries are. And then you need to hold those fortifications. Because guess what? You are in a battle. I said this before when we went through the emotional handling presentations, the series. You are not only in a battle for the control of your minds, but you're in a battle for the control of your emotions, your feelings, your moods. All those are windows that the demonic world does indeed use to drive and ploy on your vanity. Oh, look at me, look at me. Because that is a window into getting ourselves off God, onto ourselves, to where we become infatuated with the inability to satiate, to satisfy our gains for our own ego and our vanity. We are all subject to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those are the three major venues that Satan the devil will use to get at you by exploiting our desire that we have for ourselves in regards to how we feel about ourselves. Oh, look at me. You know, I want this. I want that. I need this. I need that. We got to be careful about that. Paul said, remember, he found himself that he could be satisfied in no matter what condition he's in. Why? Because his most important thing to him was his relationship with God. His most important thing was his relationship with God, because he knew that putting all that we know and all that we see, all that we hear, all that we digest through our five senses is temporary. And that really, in the final analysis, the only thing that really matters is what you will be able to obtain upon your resurrection when you come back to life. That's lasting. That's lasting. And so it's important we put our priorities in that area. So it's important in the Christian life that we understand and consider the level of commitment that it's going to take to basically achieve the fundamental, and I'm just saying fundamental, fundamental, the simple expectations that God has for you. What are those? Hey, how about Sabbath services for one? Hey, how about keeping the holy days for another? Hey, how about not eating pork and pigs and different types of, you know, shrimp and all that kind of stuff? Hey, how about staying sober? Those are fundamentals. I'm just talking about fundamentals. Now, we can go layer down, controlling our tempers, watching our language, controlling our moods. Oh, we can layer down how we treat our children, how we talk, the tone of voice we use, the body language we have, the world views we have. We can layer down your sleeping habits, your eating habits, your health, what needs to be done, You're the temple of God. Remember, we emphasize that in those health presentations. It's your responsibility. Take care of that body. You are the temple of God. God gave you a body in His image. Take care of it. Your responsibility. How are you doing? These are all things, brethren, that we as Christians need to begin to consider and understand the importance of how we obey, abide by, and of course fulfill the fundamental expectations that God has on us. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 1. I just want to take you through a few scriptures here in this chapter. We won't go through the whole chapter, but I do want to take the bulk of it here. He says, "And you has He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." The implication here is He has quickened you, meaning you are dedicated to action. You're quickened. You've come alive. And you were formerly dead in your sins. But He, God, has called you and He's quickened you, where in time past you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. What is children of disobedience? What does that mean? Well, that means individuals that don't obey God. That's what that means. It's people who look upon God as something that is just really, you know, okay, but don't interfere with my life. I've often characterized it as you've seen me go through the exercise of putting God on a shelf. And you take God off the shelf only when you need Him. And you say, "Oh, God, help me, please. I've got this and that and the other thing." And then when it all goes away, then you put Him back on the shelf and say, "Okay, John, you just stay there. I'm going to go on and do this, you know. And when I need you again, I'll take you off the shelf." Or we make God into our own image to accommodate our own ways so that we can have the compromising life that we think pleases God. When in fact, we're only deceiving ourselves, as pointed out in Matthew chapter 7, where it says a lot of people will think that they not only were obeying me, but they were casting out demons in my name and doing all kinds of wonderful works. You know these scriptures. When in fact, I will tell them in the latter time, "Get away from me. I never knew you. You didn't even do the fundamentals, let alone the layers. You gave up here. You didn't even maximize anywhere near the depth of the Christian walk that you potentially have and is the reason why I called you. You cut me off." Not me, God, is my point. And so we sell ourselves short, and so often. And this is the irony of human nature. This is the irony of human nature. We cut ourselves off. We sell ourselves short. And then when something happens as a result of going off the rail, we blame God. "Oh, it's God's fault. He did this to me. What's the matter with you, God? What do you got against me?" You see. When in fact, it had nothing to do with God. It was that we were drinking too much. We were not getting enough sleep. We were pushing ourselves. We weren't eating right. We had a different worldview that caused us to be angry all the time or depressed. Or we were manic in certain decisions and ways. Or we were just people pleasers and we were always stressed out because we're trying to please everybody. Yeah, there's a ton of things, brethren. You can add to the mix that feeds all of these things that cause us to sell ourselves short with God. That's why it's important to at least begin to understand certain fundamentals. Those fundamentals, if you border yourself in and discipline yourself so when you go this way, you hit a guardrail, boom, and you bounce back. You hit this guardrail, boom, you bounce back. And you just keep bouncing because life has that way. You know, you got to dodge potholes occasionally or go through the potholes. You might even fall down, but Christ is there to pick you up. Point being, though, you got to know those boundaries. In that way, you understand those boundaries by understanding the fundamentals. And so you develop these regular habits whereby you can expose yourself to the feed lines that are so necessary to keep you mentally, physically, spiritually, and emotionally healthy. That's important. That's important, brethren, so that we can do that. Here, the apostle writes, look, where in times past, in verse 2, you walked accordingly, as I mentioned, in the same spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Verse 3 now. Among whom also we all had our conduct. We all had our lives in this mode, in this arena. We all behaved that way. Oh, yeah, we varied from degree to degree because, well, somebody's a woman, somebody's a man, you're male, female, different genders have gravitations towards certain things, and we're all different in that way. But principally speaking, we are all subject to human nature. And in the broad scheme of things, we're very selfish in our orientation toward life, naturally. Because oftentimes, so many of us live a life that is focused around all about me. All about me. How I feel. How I think. It's all about me. When in fact, God says, no. Reverse that. The greatest among you is a servant. The greatest among you is to help other people. We have been called to a life that demands and mandates change from a getter to a giver. And that's hard. Oh, is that hard? That is so hard because you're talking about times when it may not be convenient for you to do something for someone else. It may be a time when you are called upon to do something for someone else and it's imposing upon you. It's actually going to cause you to, here's another word, get this one, sacrifice something. Wow, me sacrifice something in my life? Wow, you talking about me giving you some money? You talking about me giving you some time? That you're asking me to go out and help you move? Or to help you talk to your children? Or because I've got experience in this, maybe I can help you out in this? Oh, I don't have time for that. I'm too busy. I got my life to live, you see. And we all suffer from these kinds of tendencies that I hope, because this is the plan, this is what you're involved with, that God is asking all of us to come out of that mentality and to begin to serve one another, not only in the church either, by the way. This goes to the fact of as well, as you see neighbors and others that have needs that you could fill, shame on you. You know what another definition of sin is? For you who knows to do good and doesn't do it, that's a sin unto you. Of course, breaking God's law is a sin. But if you know to do good unto someone else, and it doesn't say, by the way, as long as he's in the church. It doesn't say that. It says, for you who knows to do good, and you hold back, and you don't do good for that individual, in the church or not, shame on you. Because that is a sin, especially if you're qualified to help out in that area, and that individual could truly benefit from your involvement in your life. That's important. Paul continues on here with this expose, and he says, verse 3, going back, picking up, among whom we all had our conduct, our lives, our behaviors, in times past. That's an implication. We're no longer doing it now. Times past. In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, look at that, by nature the children of violence or of anger or of vengeance, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, when we were full blast pedal to the metal, baby, I am doing my thing. Yee-hee, whoop, yowza, here I go, you know. And I'm just driving down the highway at 100 miles an hour, not realizing there's a big old brick wall up ahead. I don't know it, though, because I'm having too much fun along the way in the lane. But even while we were doing that, God was extending what you're going to find out, another word that you're going to be introduced to here in a minute, grace. That's unmerited pardon. In other words, you didn't do anything for it. He decided to tap you on the shoulder and bring you into the exposure or into the company of where God's truth is and give you an opportunity to bite in, to latch on, to connect with, and lock up. And then, hopefully, make some, don't forget what we're talking about, commitment. Through dedicated efforts that are geared toward developing some consistency through the habitual behavioral patterns that you are now beginning to implement in your life due to the sense of commitment you have that you've dedicated your efforts to by virtue of defining them through this word so you know where the guardrails are. This is not really complex, brethren. But what's complex about it is doing it. Because it's so easy to get drawn off your base because of so much around you. And then our moods that have a tendency to be selfish in their orientation. Oh, I don't feel good. You don't think about me. Oh, you're just overlooking me. I'm sick of this. It's all about you, you know. And you go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. We've got to be well aware, brethren, of these vulnerabilities so that we put stops to them before they take root and begin to manifest in areas that really take us off the rails. That's what change is all about, being able to recognize, resist, and replace quickly. Recognize, resist, and replace quickly as you go through life. Man, I haven't been to church for 5 weeks. Recognize. Well, time flies when you're having fun. I haven't been sober in a week. You mean a week's passed?
Yep. You know?
So it's important that we don't let ourselves get away from ourselves, is my point. Verse 4, Paul continues, "But God, who's rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins," verse 5 now, "has quickened us," again, implication, he's quickened us, he's caused us to move to action, "with Christ, by grace you are saved." And it is by grace we all sit here, brethren. I'm not more important than you guys. You're not more important than me. We're all equal in that sense. The only variations among us is we vary in gifts. We vary in talents. And it's up to us to find out where we function best and then contribute to life, family, our church, and whatever else that we can dedicate ourselves to. Not necessarily in that order, but my point being is these are the things, these are the arenas, these are the lanes that we live in that all demand certain activity and action from us, depending on how our life is indeed going. He continues on here, and he says, by grace, verse 6, "and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ." And that's so very important, because if we can do these things, if we can actually engage in the quickening of God's working in us via that Spirit, then we will represent and reflect heavenly places, because we are indeed, are we not ambassadors for Christ? We represent a different government. We're here on earth, yes. We have certain activity we involve ourselves with, certain career paths that we take, certain developments that we experience through those career paths. But the fact of it is, in the final analysis again, it's what you're being prepared for to work for God, ultimately. For a warm-up, we call it the millennium, 1,000 years. You will serve as kings and priests in the kingdom of God. But you better be taking the time to qualify now, because God is looking at you in order to vet you. Remember, judgment begins at the house of God. So it's important that we are manning up, that we are indeed going ahead. Maybe I should say personing up. I don't know. But my point is we should be basically improving is what I'm saying. I'm glad you got that joke. I thought it went over your heads. But you know what I'm saying in this particular case? It's important that we do indeed rise to these occasions because God is looking for us to improve, to change, and to qualify. Not that we're rewarded. And this is important. We are saved by grace. Don't edit the tape. We are saved by grace. But we are rewarded by works. God is looking for production. He has expectation on each and every one of us. We do not go into this without knowing, with our eyes wide open, that there are expectations upon each and every one of us to abide by what the fundamentals reveal to us. And as I said, therein lies where it gets more complex. It's not complex, so to speak, if you can begin to intellectually understand this, because this is really not hard stuff to understand. What's hard is implementing it through the storms of life. When you're tried on all sides, when you're being pulled by different temptations, when you are in conflict with making choices of A or B, and allowing B to compromise your fundamental behavior with A. Now, that may sound kind of harsh and autocratic, but I didn't write that rule. God did. God did. I'm just mentioning it to you, lest I be remiss of reminding you that these are important boundaries, guardrails, to live your life within. And so it is. You make those choices, and or they become either lines of obedience or they become lines of compromise. And toleration, by the way, toleration. Just do it once. Just do it twice. Just do it three times. Well, guess what? Toleration leads to compromise. And compromise ultimately leads to abandonment in this lane, in this avenue. So it's important to stay alert on this. Look at this. He continues on, Paul does, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, because you believe in that ability of God to forgive you, and that not of yourselves. It's not a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, period. And the vast majority of the Christian world today stops right there. Jesus did it all for you. He died on that cross or that stake so that you could have salvation. You have now been saved. And consequently, because he's done it all for you, you are basically destined to go to heaven. Well, that's not what verse 10 says. Because if you keep reading, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, that demands definition. What is good works? There's a lot of people who have a lot of different definitions of what they think serves God. And you can cross the variety and landscape of religions, from the Buddhists to the Muslims, to Hare Krishna, and Hindus, even Catholics, because the Catholics down in Mexico have a far different idea of what Catholicism is defined as. In some cases, even self-mutilation and hitting yourself and all kinds of things for penance, thinking that they're pleasing God in doing this kind of stuff. Or burning incense to a guy in a lotus position and making prayers to a statue of some sort of a woman with multi-breasts and snakes around her neck and all that stuff. I mean, it's amazing what people think please God. And yet, it's important that we understand what is the definition of good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And I mentioned this to you, brethren. You could get in a full-blown, who knows how many day debate with a Muslim, how many day debate with a Hindu, how many day debate with a New Age Christian from Scientology on what is good, what is the definition of God's definition of what good works is. And I'm not kidding. And they will differ from you quite strongly, right? Quite profusely, emphatically, because they don't adopt what some have called, many of us here in this room, legalists. You've heard that word before. Oh, you're a legalist. Jesus doesn't demand that you don't eat pork. Come on. That was all nailed to the cross. Why, you can eat shrimp and mussels and monkeys and dogs and cats if you want. I mean, you know, dog soup and all that kind of stuff if you want to. But when you put it in those terms, you see, then people say, well, no, what's the difference if I can eat a horse? Why can't I eat a pig? And that's what they say. If I can eat a shrimp, why can't I eat an octopus? Why can't I eat a monkey? And when you put them in those terms, people say, maybe I should look into this, or at least I would hope they would. Because there are cultures today that eat monkey brains. There are cultures today that eat rats in white sauce. They call them delicacies. There are cultures today that do these things. Is that right? Are you pleasing God when you do those? These are fundamentals. That we should all be recognizing, studying, and making sure, you know what? That's a guardrail. That's been long settled. That's behind me. I'm drilling down. You know, Hebrews chapter 6, you ought to read Hebrews chapter 6, homework. Hebrews chapter 6, verses about 1 through about 6. We've been through this. We've been through baptisms. We've been through the resurrections. We've been through the judgment. Remember that? Let's now talk a little bit more closely. That's what we're doing now. Let's talk a little bit more closely. What are we talking about? We're talking about how to implement this information into the transition of our behavior to make us become living words of God. That's what God is looking for. That we become the personas of Jesus Christ, our Messiah, who was the persona of the very law of God. It was almost as though, as I've often said, God gave us the law, the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, and then he came along with the New Testament. He said, okay, I told you that. Now watch my lips. And he gave us Jesus to show us how to implement that Old Testament, how to utilize it, and how to grasp it, comprehend it, and to essentially allow it to make changes in our lives so that we might begin to take on the persona of what God expects a human being to become. And so he goes on here, and he says in verse 11, wherefore, remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, and spiritually speaking, we were uncircumcised in the faith. We were living our lives unfaithful to God. In this particular case, of course, he's talking physically, but nevertheless, you can overlay the spirituality to this and see the metaphor that's quite closely associated with the same principle being attached. That we were unfaithful, we were uncircumcised in the faith, spiritually speaking. He goes on here and he says, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, that would be the Jews, of course, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. And you're right, back some now almost over 40 years in my life, I was without Christ. I was not attached personally to the commonwealth of God. I was living my life in the fast lane on a lickety-split clip toward that brick wall. I doubt very much so if I would have continued the lifestyle that I was in back when I was in my teens and early 20s, that I would have lived to 30, in all due respect. But the reality of it is, at that time, yes, I was not part of the commonwealth of God because I was a Gentile, spiritually speaking. I was uncircumcised in the faith. But somehow, in the grace of God, by the grace of God, he tapped me on the shoulder. In my case, he cut my legs out from under me because I wasn't listening to the taps. And some of you have had your legs cut out from under you because you weren't listening to the taps. God ramps up. He's determined. If he wants something to happen, he will make sure that somehow circumstances gets your attention. It's important we're in tune with the guardrails. It's important we're in tune with the events of our lives. And if we believe we are Christians, then you have to embrace this. God is a part of your life. And God is indeed guiding you. Pray for his guidance. Keep him in your life. And make sure that he is close by. We go on here in verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who sometimes were far off, are made near by the blood of Christ. And dropping down now to verse 19. Therefore, now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but your fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you are built upon Muhammad. You are built upon Hare Krishna. You are built on Vishnu. You are built on Scientology. You are built. I could go on and on. You see what I'm doing? The Bible's clear, brethren. There's only one name under heaven, and that's why Christianity is hated so much, that you might be saved. And you need to get real with yourself on that, because being an exclusivist, of which most Christians are viewed as, will become a burden for many of us going forward, if it hasn't already in some cases in our lives, due to the guardrails that keep us focused in the fundamentals where they have caused certain sacrifices that we've been unable to compromise with, and therefore allowed certain what may have been viewed by others benefits to you, but you know not, because the guardrails would have had to have been violated and you refused. That's a good thing. That's a good thing for all of us to come to if we can aspire to that level of faith, dedication, and commitment. But he says here in 19, therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, verse 20 now, and are built upon the foundations of the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. And that's, again, the metaphor of you being the temple of God as a personality, as a character. And I mean that in a positive way. We're all characters in many respects. We're all, Plato or Socrates says, that life is a play and we're all characters in it, or we're all players in it. I forget which one said it, but you know what I'm talking about. And we are. We're all characters. We all have a certain character about us, a certain personality. Some would say, well, you know, Bill is this way or Bill is that way. If somebody says, oh, do you know so-and-so? Well, yeah, oh, yeah, I know them. They're really a funny person. They you know, they're this way, they're that way. And people talk like that because they know your persona. You're a character known by virtue of some of your behavior and the air or aura that you have, whether you're an excitable kind of a person, whether you're light at heart, whether you're more stern and sober, you know, whether you're more solemn, whether you're more lighthearted, like I say, and all that. But the point of it is that in this case, it's very important that we understand that what God is looking for is a building fitly framed together that grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, meaning reflection. It personifies. It is essentially a model of the temple of God, in whom you also are built together for a habitation. Wow. So now we're talking about impregnation. We're talking about the Holy Spirit residing in you. You're being prepared for habitation of God through the Spirit. And what's that all about? Well, let's go over here. Let the Apostle John mention that. We're going to hear this scripture said before. I'm sure throughout the course of this season of Passover, from time to time, it'll be referenced. But here in chapter 15 of the book of John, Gospel of John, he writes, Jesus' words, according to John's report here, I am the true vine. My Father, he's the husbandman. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. What's that about? That's about change. That's about making something different. You have to bear fruit from what you were to what you are intending to become by virtue of God's guidance. He goes on here, now you are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Abide in me, I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abides in the vine. And Christ is the vine, not the CGI, not Bill Watson, not the church you belong to or the congregation you belong to. We're here as tools, just tools, reference points to hopefully help you to define the guardrails of which God is attempting to try and define for all of us. Jesus is the vine. No more can you except abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abides not in me, he's cast forward as a branch and is withered. Men gather those to be burned in a fire. If you, verse 7, abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciple. Brethren, these are so important to us to understand that we need to stay close to God so that we can bear fruit, as the Apostle Paul mentions over here in Philippians. And I want to turn there here as we close out. Chapter 4 of verse 1, he says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. He says here in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Your priorities in your life will help you to be balanced. Should. It should help you to be temperate. It should help you to be well-managed and prudent in your decisions in doing the things that essentially your life demands. You should be taking things cautiously, thoughtfully, thinking things through, and if you're married and or if you're part of a family, working together as a team in a consensus fashion, working out of courtesy and consideration to each other. And or, of course, with siblings and children, if indeed you have them. He goes on here, be careful for nothing. In other words, don't be stressed out. Don't be anxious. Don't have a lot of anxiety in your life. Relax. If you're within the guardrails, if God is for you, brethren, who could be against you? That's what he's saying. That's the implication here. So don't be anxious in life. Don't have a lot of anxiety. Because if you're right with God, really, it's okay. This too will pass, whatever that is that's causing you anxiety. He says here, and be careful of nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, that is the rest that you get from God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ. That's why Christ said, you who are heavily burdened, come unto me. You who are heavily laden, come unto me. I'll give you the rest that you need, the rest that you need. And so he says here, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, and if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, here it is, do. That's what Paul says. The things that you have received, heard, and seen in me. So Paul apparently was walking the talk. And he's referencing the fact, if you're confused about things, look at the example I'm giving you. Look at the example I'm giving you. Because it's an example that merits your attention. And all you've got to do is do it. Do it. And he says, and the God of peace shall be with you. And essentially, that is the message that Paul leaves us with. That really, what's very difficult about it It's not hard to intellectually understand this. I remember talking to my dad years ago when I was first being called, and I'd say to my dad when I was learning new things, "Hey, Dad, I got to share this with you." And I'd share it with him, you know. And he'd say,
"Yeah, Billy, that's pretty interesting. Yep, that's pretty interesting. Yeah, I get that."
And he'd understand it. He'd understand it intellectually. But it never traveled from here to here. Because guess what? He didn't want to do it. Wasn't interested in to him. And of course, he wasn't called, obviously. Because if he was, it would have been interesting to him. But I'll see my dad again. And that's the hope that I have, that I will re-engage him in that conversation we had when he was dying in the hospital, when I told him I'll see him again. And he said, "Really?" I said, "Yeah, I got your back." I just hope I'm there to welcome him in. That's the big key. He's better off right now. But my point is, brethren, in all of this, just do it.